Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, the second version, the Lord of heaven confess on high his glory raise. Psalm 148. Let us pray. O God, our hearts are stirred and awakened by thy Spirit as we sing thy praises and draw nigh unto thee in our morning worship. We exult in thy greatness and thy glory and thy majesty, great and living God that thou art. We worship thee and confess thy name as great and high and holy and worthy of the worship and the adoration of our hearts. We give thee thanks, O God, that we are able to come before thy presence this morning to seek thy face and to wait upon thee. Thou hast appointed this day for worship and for the hearing of thy word. And oh, our hearts would cry unto thee that thou wilt exclude from our minds and spirits all but these glorious realities, the worship of thy great name, and the hearing of thy holy word. And we pray that so thou wilt fulfill unto us the promise of thy holy Sabbath. We give thee thanks, our Father, for the many blessings with which thou hast gladdened and enriched our hearts and lives, for the blessings of this past week, for the blessings that have followed us all the days of our lives. We give thee thanks and praise, O God, for the inestimable joy and mystery of thy salvation. We praise thee. We bless the day, O God, when thy mighty hand touched our darkened minds and spirits to bring light and understanding of thy truth. We bless thee for the grace that was our enabling to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, and our God. And we rejoice in all the wonder of thy salvation and in all that thou hast revealed of its mystery and its magnitude. To thee be the glory, O God Most High. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast committed thyself in thy word to reveal thy nature and thy name to those who trust in thee. We thank thee that it has pleased thee to use the instrumentality of thy word to further thy purposes of redemption in our hearts and lives. And we pray that as we open our hearts afresh to thy saving and sanctifying truth this morning, thou wilt be at work in it by thy Spirit to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of thy Holy Son more and more. So wilt thou grant unto us attentive hearts and spirits, we pray. Do thou exclude from our minds all that would distract us from truly waiting upon thee, and grant that in the quietness of thy presence we may know thee and rejoice in thy salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 234, God reveals his presence. Let us now adore him. 234. Now, boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment or two? This is a sort of puzzle lesson today. You know that the word Christian comes in the Bible only three times. I wonder if you know the places in the Bible in the New Testament where the word Christian does appear. I'm not going to tell you, but I think you should search them out and see for yourself. I'll tell you where the first one is. In Acts chapter 11, it says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the word Christian was a kind of nickname. And it wasn't a very nice name that was given to the followers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was a sneer name. Ha ha, you're a Christian. And they made it sound terrible. But of course, it's the most wonderful name of all. But I want to think with you this morning about some of the other things that followers of Jesus are called in the New Testament. And when you take them all together, you get a pretty good picture of what a Christian is supposed to be. Can you think of any of the names? Think hard. Well, if you were to look at any of Paul's epistles, you'd probably find right at the beginning that he writes, Paul, an apostle, to the saints that are in Ephesus. And that's one name that Christians get in the New Testament. And that's a name that is meant to indicate what their lives will need to be like, because it comes from a word which means holy, holiness. And followers of Jesus are supposed to be holy, boys and girls, holy men and women. Now, that certainly doesn't mean going about with a long face. In fact, being holy really means having a smile down here. And when you have a smile down here, it affects up here. Now, we all know that from now on till Christmas, it's going to be a very busy time. The next time you're in Princess Street, you just stand back beside one of the shops and watch people going past. And you watch their faces. And they'll look solemn. They'll look harassed. They'll look anxious. They'll look bad-tempered. They'll look all sorts of things that they shouldn't look. And maybe it'll make you laugh, and I hope it does, because it's time there were some smiling faces on Princes Street for a change. Right? We're saints because we're holy. We're God's people with a smile in our heart. That's going to do something even to the ugliest face, even to a face like mine. Second, you remember the words, won't you? Saints, that's what followers of Jesus are. That's what Christians are. Saints because of holiness. Next one, believers. Because they have faith. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And also they believe things about him. You can't really be a Christian without being a believer. I believe in God.
I believe in Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, which says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, when you say we believe in Jesus, it doesn't simply mean that we believe that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, because that's not really faith. That's a matter of history, and there's no virtue in believing in history. We're just silly if we don't, and ignorant. But we believe a certain thing about the Lord Jesus. Look at it this way, boys and girls. Jesus died on a cross. That's what the history books tell us. But Jesus died for our sins. To believe that means that you have faith. You see the difference? History, yes, but faith. And a Christian is a believer. And Christians are believers. Now, there's another bit of the picture. Saints, believers. Here's another word. Christians are brethren, brothers, and sisters. And Christians are that because they belong to a family and they love one another. That's very important. Again and again in the New Testament, you read about the brethren. And that just underlines that Christians are supposed to love one another. You know, in a family, sometimes brothers and sisters have a fight. And at the moment, they feel pretty angry with one another. But you know, deep down, the fight passes away, and it still remains true that they love one another. And if anything happened to any of them, they would be very sad and very upset indeed. Now, a Christian is one who loves others. And Christians are brethren because they belong to the same family and they love one another. Now, look at the picture we're building up. Saints, holiness, believers, faith, brethren, love. Can you think of another one? Christians are disciples. Now, another word for disciples in the New Testament sense is pupils. Pupils are boys and girls who go to school. And there are two things you're supposed to do at school. One is to learn. The other is to be obedient. And Christians are pupils in the school of Christ. And they have to learn. And they have to obey. Are you like that? How do you get on at your school? Do you learn? I wonder if there's anybody in your class, I'm sure it's not you, but I wonder if there's anybody in your class who, when the teacher's trying to teach them a lesson, is sitting poking the boy or the girl behind them and not paying any attention. I'm sure it's not you. Or is it? Is that learning? A pupil goes to school to learn, and he goes to obey. And a Christian learns in the school of Christ, and he obeys what Christ teaches him. Now, that's a pretty good picture of a Christian, isn't it? Christians are saints. Christians are believers. Christians are brethren. Christians are disciples. Now, boys and girls, I want you to take these four words. Take them home with you. Think about them. Saints, believers, brethren, disciples. And measure your lives by them. Ask yourself, is there anything in my life that could be described as holiness? Is there anything in my life that could be described as faith? Is there anything in my life which would make people think I am the member of a family who loves his brothers? Is there anything in my life that would make people think that I am a good pupil learning and obeying? That's what it means to be a Christian. And a lot of the things I've been saying will be found in this next hymn that we're going to sing before you go out to Sunday school. Number 497. Just as I am, thine own to be, friend of the young who lovest me. 497. Continue reading in the prophecy of Isaiah this morning at chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? By which Isaiah means, how long have I to go on with this message? And he said, and I read from J.B. Phillips' translation, until they are utterly ruined, their cities deserted, their houses empty, and their land left desolate, until the Lord banishes men to far-off places, and most of the land is a desert. Yet if even a tenth of them remain, even these must be burned out like the felled stump of an oak or pine. And yet this stump is a holy seed. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the open access that Thou dost give to Thy people, to draw near to Thy throne of grace, to make intercession for all whose needs claim that intercession. We come before Thee, Lord God, to pray for the welfare of Thy church and Thy people in this land. O God, our Father, in a day when there is much confusion and much uncertainty in the hearts and minds of men, grant to Thy church at such a time a sure word from on high and grace and courage to proclaim it. O God, our Father, we pray in this our day and generation that Thou wilt raise up a godly ministry in the land and a praying people to stand behind it with constant intercession, that Thy gracious word may be with power, that it will ring out with authority to the heart and the consciences of men. We pray, Lord God, that Thou wilt revive Thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. We thank Thee, our Father, for every evidence throughout the land of godly ministry
being raised up in the pulpits of the church. And we ask of thee, gracious Father, that thou wilt indeed bless and hallow that ministry unto the enrichment and refreshment of thy people. Especially we pray, O God, for all servants of the word known to us, and particularly those who have gone out from this place over the years. We bear them up this morning before thee, our Father, in the cities, in the towns, in the villages, in the remote places of the land, witnessing a good confession, laboring in the word, in faithfulness and in joy. And we pray thee, Lord God, that in times of pressure or discouragement, thou wilt be their strength and their stay. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt ever renew unto them as thou didst renew to thy servants of old the consciousness and the conviction of their calling, that in times when hearts might fail within them through sheer discouragement and depression, they may remember that thou hast set thy mighty hand upon them, and that thou hast purposes of grace for them, for their work, for their ministry. We pray for all who are laboring in difficult situations. We pray, O God, for those at home and abroad in the work of the ministry who may be facing challenges or crises. And we ask of thee, gracious Father, that thou wilt vindicate thy name in their midst, and vindicate thy servants, and give to them the victory, and show unto them, and show through them, the greatness of thy salvation. Hasten the day, we pray thee, O God, when the name of Christ is honored and magnified throughout the land, where a pure gospel is proclaimed, where the hearts of men shall be moved and stirred to obedience and consecration to thy good and acceptable and perfect will. Bless thy church, O God, we beseech thee, and bless thou all whom thou art calling into thy church, and especially into the work of the ministry. We pray, gracious Father, that thy heavenly anointing will be upon them in all their preparation for their life's work. We pray too for new ministries recently begun. We give thee thanks for every evidence of early encouragements, and we pray that the seal of thy Spirit will be upon them as they labor among the people whom thou hast given them. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers for thy church throughout our land, and hear us, our Heavenly Father, for those in especial need in our fellowship at this time. We pray for those who are sick, those who suffer, those who are near the end of the road, and we pray that thou would be comfort and sustaining unto them, and grace and tenderness to surround them in all their need. We pray for homes darkened by perplexity and distress or grief, and ask thee, our Heavenly Father, that thou wilt be their refuge, their strength, their encouragement, and their hope at such a time as this. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
the hymn number 185, Spirit of God that moved of old upon the water's darkened face, come when our faithless hearts are cold and stir them with an inward grace. 185. We're continuing our study in the prophecy of Isaiah and concentrate on one chapter today, the sixth chapter. Last week, you remember, we took a sweep through chapters 2 to 5, in which we saw, as it were, three pictures of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as it was meant to be, as a light to lighten the Gentiles. Jerusalem as it had become in Isaiah's day. And Jerusalem as it was going to be after judgment and fire. And it may well be that this last thought that we dealt with last time in chapter 4, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, chapter 4, verse 4, provides a link with what follows here in chapter 6. In this account of the profound experience that Isaiah underwent in his being called to be a prophet. For certainly that is what happened to Isaiah. He was purged and cleansed by fire and brought into his true function and calling as a man of God. There is another link too, which I think we should notice. In chapter 5, we saw last Sunday that after the parable of the vineyard in the first 7 verses, Isaiah goes into a series of pronouncements of woe. Woe unto them, verse 8. Woe unto them, verse 11. Woe unto them, verse 18. Woe unto them, verse 20. Woe unto them, verse 21. Woe unto them, verse 22. And then here in chapter 6, woe is me. There may be more than a little connection there between the two things.
earlier commentators of on Isaiah assumed that this that we read of in chapter 6 was an experience of renewal that came to Isaiah, an experience of recovery of his prophetic office after several years of prophetic activity. And this was based on the fact that at the beginning of the prophecy, it says that Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the assumption was made that up to chapter 5, we were dealing with prophecies made in the reign of Uzziah. But that doesn't necessarily follow, since it could easily be interpreted as Isaiah looking back over his ministry and recalling the all-important day when God called him and reassuring himself in the dark days in which he prophesied of the unchanging nature of that call, and that God himself had said that his was going to be an unrewarding ministry, a ministry of judgment and fire. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Now, the only possible interpretation one can place upon these solemn words is that Isaiah's ministry was going to have that effect. It was going to make things worse rather than better. And that his ministry, in a sense, was a judicial act from God to bring about this judgment, which is a very terrible and terrifying thought, but it's difficult to see how we can get out of that kind of interpretation. But either way, whether we take this as coming some years after his prophetic ministry had begun, or whether we take this as the initiatory call of God to the apostle, the lessons are important. If we take it in the first sense, that is to say, in the sense that Isaiah had been ministering for some years before this experience came, then it would certainly bespeak a renewing of the prophet in a spiritual sense from a position of complacency, from a position of lukewarmness, from a position even of nominalism, from a position of backsliddenness. And that seems to be what we are committed to, if that is the view we take. And I do not really see anything in the book of Isaiah to indicate that there was, in fact, any backsliding on the part of the prophet. And so I would tend to take this chapter as representing Isaiah's initial call to the ministry. And if it's that, then the fact that it is here at chapter 6, it means that it is the prophet recalling the fundamental realities of his call. Certainly, with reference to what we read in chapters 4 and 5, emphasis on judgment and fire, it has relevance. And it has a link with that, because Isaiah would be saying, in effect, this is always how things begin. It is through fire and purging that we are made functional. We are made into what we are meant to be in the hands of God. But in fact, it doesn't matter a great deal whether this is the initiatory call or an experience that he had later on. And we needn't spend more time with that. What we can see very clearly on any interpretation is that this was an experience that came to him in a time of national crisis. It doesn't say that it was when King Uzziah died that this vision came to him, but rather in the year that King Uzziah died. And it may be that this vision came to him before ever the king died. It's likely that it did. But if you have been looking at the relevant chapters in Second Kings and Second Chronicles, then you would have discovered that Uzziah became a leper, and leprosy came upon him as a judgment from God. He did something that he shouldn't have done. He intruded into the priestly office, and God smote him with leprosy. And Uzziah died a leper, and that's how Jotham took over as king. Indeed, before his father had died, Uzziah was segregated as a leper. And it does seem as if the prophet saw in this that all was not well with the kingdom of Judah. I think we need to understand this vision, and we understand it best in the sense that the vision came at a time of national crisis, and that God spoke to the prophet when the national situation was beginning, for those who had eyes to see, to disintegrate. Old values were being challenged and threatened. And although the early years of Uzziah the king were years of peace and prosperity, suddenly it became clear that it was a false peace. And the well-being that that false peace engendered began to crumble. And what was thought to be stability was seen to be a hollow mockery and a sham. And into that turmoil, into that sinking feeling that many people were having in those days, there came this vision. And that's the background of the vision that Isaiah the prophet saw. And he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, a lofty throne, and his train filled the temple. Now, one thought that has come to me in studying this passage this week is this. Here is a picture of a worshipping community. The seraphim, the heavenly host, surrounding the throne of God. And when the veil is drawn aside, what Isaiah sees is God on the throne and the angelic hosts worshipping and adoring, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it was the sight of that that brought conviction to Isaiah and led to cleansing and commissioning. Now it seems to me that that's a very significant pattern. The vision of a worshipping community, the heavenly host with the exalted Lord in the midst, and that was what led to this experience. And it passed through my mind to think, surely here is a pattern for the life of the church. Here is a pattern for true evangelistic impact. when the Lord is allowed to be the Lord and given his rightful place in the midst of a worshiping community, should not this always likely be the outcome? Lives touched, a purifying power coming into the midst, hearing the call of God. I think that's a wonderful picture. And if that has any kind of validity, then it has a great deal to say to us about the life of the church. And it teaches us this needed lesson. Let God be God in the church. And where there is a worshiping community with hearts going out to God in worship and adoration, then that is going to make an impact on people. You see, Isaiah became immediately conscious of his inability to take part in the worship of God because of his sin. And it was that that led to his repentance and cleansing. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was conscious that he was excluded from that worship. Now, you know, this is so often how people become Christians. They come in contact with living, vital religion. They come in contact with a people who have the living God in the midst, and there's a quality about their lives. Their lives are going out in worship. And people who see them and come in contact with them become immediately conscious that they are outside this marvelous thing. And they say, I'm not part of this. And the consciousness of their sin comes. I'm sure there are many people in the church this morning for whom this is how they became Christians. It is certainly how I became a Christian. When I came in contact with a group of students in whose midst the living Lord was. And it gave me an immediate consciousness of being outside this. And the sheer attractiveness of it made me long to get inside. And that's precisely when the conviction of sin came upon my soul. And that was how I was led to God, to come inside and found cleansing, and I found commissioning in the work of the gospel. Here then is a picture at the outset that has something to say to us. Oh, how important a spirit of worship is. And how easy it is for Christians to come to the house of God. And even in the context of our wonderful opening psalm, the Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory raise, a psalm which exalts the majesty and glory of God, you can look around and see people whose thoughts are miles away from here. They're not thinking about the high and lifted up God. They're thinking about something else that they left outside. They're not worshiping. You see the importance of true worship. It does something. And it can not do something when it is lacking. The man from outside comes in, and he's not attracted or drawn. But where the living Lord is in the midst, and where a worshiping community are singing, holy, 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 from the heart, something happens. Well now, the vision of the throne. Let's think of that for a moment or two, shall we? There are several things here. For one thing, it must have been an enormous encouragement for the prophet. Not at the precise moment, because it was a very uncomfortable thing for him to begin with. But in retrospect, looking back, and let us suppose that this is what the prophet is doing at the moment. He has been speaking of the parable of the vineyard. He's been pronouncing the woes upon this Jerusalem that has got out of touch with God. He sees the situation as bleak could be. And he looks back to his call, and he says, ah, yes, what I did see was a throne towering over the nation's life. This is the message of the book of Revelation, you see. I beheld, and lo, a throne, and in the midst of the throne, a lamb, as it had been slain. That's what came to John, to encourage him and comfort him in the context of the pressures that were upon him. And this is what Isaiah is given. He looks back and he says, ah, yes, this is my encouragement. God is on the throne. Now, that's always a necessary vision in dark and difficult days. And it is simply sub-Christian for us to be looking at the darkness and bleakness of the national situation or the world situation per se, without reference to the throne that towers over it. Because this reminds us that evil does not have the last word in the human situation. God is on the throne. The reality of the divine sovereignty. But then there came this conviction of sin upon Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, whichever view you take of the position of this experience, there is a message here for us. If Isaiah has been ministering for some time up to this point, then the conviction has come to him in relation to his unfaithfulness in the proclamation of God's word. Now, whether or not it is legitimate for us to interpret the vision in these terms or not doesn't matter for the moment, because that certainly brings a message to the church of our day. And it seems to me that here is the real problem in the life of the church today. We are so repeatedly being told that disunity is the sin of our age. We are told that legalism within evangelical testimony is the great sin of our age. We are told that the emphasis of hyper-Calvinism is the great sin of our age. My dear friends, these things may all be very serious matters, but I want to underline this basic fact, that the sin of our age in the church is not any of these things. It is our failure to have given the word of God to the people. We have lost the gospel. That is the sin of the church. You recall how the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. But the church cannot say that today. The church has become so preoccupied with other issues that the very last thing that they are concerned about is the message. We are engaged at the present time nationally in the church with a program of reappraisal for mission. And this is very good, this is very needful, and we pray God that much good will come out of it. But another question still needs to be asked. If we become ready for mission, the question is, what are we going out with in terms of a message? That's our need. We have been unfaithful with the ministry of our lips. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And let us not be overly concerned with a them and us situation. I certainly am not. So far as I'm concerned, this is a word that challenges me, and I need to ask myself, how does my ministry measure up to what Paul says in Acts 20? I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. There's not a man in a pulpit in Scotland or anywhere else who could hold up his head in face of these words. I cannot. To my shame, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Oh, we need to guard the sacred deposit of the gospel. I have just come back from the London Council of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which was meeting Thursday and Friday. And one of the things that was emphasized at the council is the dearth of missionary interest throughout the land, throughout the churches. And there are so few people under the age of 25 interested enough even to read a missionary magazine, far less go to the mission field. And it seems to me that the church in our day has produced a breed of convert that has no world vision, that has no concern for the lost. Do you not think that that can be directly traceable to the ministry of the church? What is the reason for this? One, a lack of a true and full gospel ministry. Two, a preoccupation, and this is particularly true in evangelical life, a preoccupation with psychological therapy ideas in ministry. Three, a desire for instant service, instant thrills, instant excitement, and the refusal of the need for long discipline and training. Now, these are all things that exist in the Church of God at the present time, and they are at odds with the testimony of the New Testament. And it seems to me that here is a word that the Church of God needs to take note of. It is certainly not by accident that there is far more interest among young people for short-term missionary service, a year or 2 years, without the necessity of much in the way of training, and then back to the home country and into the professions. This is what I mean by the desire for instant service. In my view, it is not a happy or a healthy situation. There is no such thing as instant service, unrelated to the discipline of training and preparation. And this is one of the sadnesses in the life of the church today. I think we need to look at this. I'm speaking entirely about the evangelical church. I'm not speaking about the non-evangelical, the liberal or the modernist side of the church. I'm speaking about the evangelical church. And all is not well in the evangelical life of our land. And this is one of the things that need to be faced. Now, Isaiah was confronted with this vision of the Lord. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Which tells us that contact with the divine fire is not necessarily destructive. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was a widespread belief in Old Testament times that to see God would destroy a man. And this certainly lies at the heart of Isaiah's word here. Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Contact with the divine fire is not necessarily destructive. It depends on the attitude of heart with which we come in contact with it. A blistering word of God need not utterly scorch us. It can cleanse and renew if we receive it. It is only if we resist it that it burns and scorches and destroys. And Isaiah, whose heart was toward God, conscious though he was of his unworthiness, was not destroyed, but cleansed. It wasn't the live coal that cleansed him. It was the word that God spoke that cleansed him. The live coal is the symbol. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And then this also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now notice when it was that Isaiah the prophet heard the voice of God. It was after this dramatic and drastic experience of cleansing. Now people sometimes say, I haven't heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? But the question that arises is this: are we standing near enough to God to hear his voice? Are we within hearing distance of his voice? And that's a good question. And it prompts us to this observation. If people are not hearing the voice of God saying, Whom shall I send and who will go? When in fact God has said, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the dominical mandate which has never been rescinded. If then people are saying, I do not hear God saying that, may it not be that they're not near enough to God? Which brings me back to what I said earlier. Why are people not nearer to God? And has that not something to do with the ministry that they sit under? What is the point and function of ministry? Is it simply to
make the word known, to expound its meaning? That is certainly involved, and that's a primary need today. But there's more to it than that. The exposition of the word is designed to be food for the soul, and it is designed to bring men near to God, to draw them into closer fellowship and communion with God. This is the touchstone. This is the criterion by which ministry must be judged. Not merely that it's faithful to the scriptures, but that it's feeding God's people, and that it's drawing them nearer to him, that it is doing things to them and doing things in them. That's the criterion. And when the word is doing that, when it's drawing people nearer to God, then it becomes more and more likely that the voice of God that is always speaking will be heard. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Now the two things go together. I also saw the Lord, verse 1. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. The two things belong together. If they don't, then it simply makes the gospel a metaphysical charade, without any relation to the realities of life. To see God means to hear him speaking like this. And this is very wonderful. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go, here am I. The willingness, you see. When the voice of God spoke, here was a man who was willing. He'd been cleansed and made willing for all God's good and perfect will. The mandate given to Isaiah was a very solemn one. As I said, a very bleak one. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. You see, it would seem that already judgment was appointed for this erring and sinful nation, and that the prophet's ministry was in part at least to confirm this and to hasten it on. That was not the only thing, as we know, and we shall be seeing more and more as time goes on, that the prophet had his ministry to the precious remnant within the nation, the faithful within the nation to whom he ministered and gave the revelation of the living God. Then said I, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. The idea of the remnant within the nation. Now our time is well gone, but let me just sum up what we've been seeing in this wonderful passage. Here is a vision of a worshipping community. The angels of God, the heavenly hosts, singing his praises and magnifying him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the prophet, sensing immediately being outside this, disqualified from it, and that worshiping community making that impact upon him. The confession that he makes, the sin of unclean lips. And here we must look at ourselves in relation to the word to which we cleave, the cleansing, the renewing, the pardoning, the forgiving, and then the ears open to hear the voice of God. On a national level, on a world level, this is what is needed. Did you know that in the year, 1 year following the 1859 revival, last century, the entire strength of missionary personnel increased in that 1 year by 25%. In 1 year. Because the Lord of hosts drew near, and men were convicted and cleansed, and their ears were opened to hear the voice of the living God saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Here then is the prescription for renewal in the church. May God grant that this word may have continuing relevance in the life of our congregation in days to come. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt seal thy living, holy word to all our hearts. We pray that thou wilt give to us in this place such a vision of thy glory, thy majesty, thy holiness, thy purity, the blazing fire of thy holy character, that things like this will happen to us, and that we may know that cleansing and that renewing that will open our ears to hear thy voice, and that will make our hearts obedient and responsive to the summons to serve thee in the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 518, "A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to Glorify, a Never-Dying Soul to Save, and Fit It for the Sky." Number 518, the tune St. Michael.
Thank you.
Next Sunday, God willing, we shall be looking at chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah, and it will be helpful if you are able to look at it before next Sunday morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore.